last lesson, we touched upon the fact that words in the context of what's preached can communicate or can generate either life or death, health or disease, fruitfulness or famine. And we're studying right now the concept of Bible theology. And I'm already preparing for chapter 3, which will be dealing with simply the gospel. And we're going to spend several weeks in that particular chapter about the gospel. Friends, words do communicate life, and words can also communicate death. Take your books here this morning and turn to pages 18 to 20, and I'll give you a little bit of a warning. Next week, before we begin the lesson, we'll do the questions as we did last time. So if you haven't had a chance to jot some answers or look them over, you do so. And we'll open next week's lesson reviewing the questions there on in the back of chapter 2. But picking up with paragraphs 8 to 11, let me at least finish reading this particular section, if you don't mind. Well, page 18 is the bottom paragraph there. Sound teaching includes a clear commitment to doctrines often neglected, yet clearly biblical. If we are to learn the sound doctrine of the Bible, we must come to terms with doctrines, and I've underlined this, that may be difficult or even potentially divisive, but that are foundational for understanding God's work among us. You may want to underline that phrase. For example, the biblical doctrine of election is often avoided as too complex or too confusing. Be that as it may, it is undeniable that the doctrine is biblical and that it is important. While there may have implications we do not fully understand, it is no small matter that our salvation ultimately rises from God rather than from ourselves. Other important questions which the Bible answers have also been neglected. 1. Are people basically good or bad? Do they merely need encouragement and enhanced self-esteem, or do they need forgiveness and new life? Beloved, those two positions cannot be true at the same time. One of them must be true. And whatever which one is true, beloved, is going to guide what you preach and how you teach. Secondly, what did Jesus do by dying on the cross? Did he make possible an option, or was he our substitute? There are those today, beloved, who teach that Jesus simply died as a martyr. He died for a good cause, and that we should walk in his steps in that manner. And yet there are those who take a position that when Christ went to the cross, he really accomplished something on the cross. Thirdly, what happens when someone becomes a Christian? What happens to them? Do they automatically become walking around with halos and wings, and they cease to sin, and they go around just being pious? What happens to a person when they become a Christian? Fourthly, if we are Christians, can we be sure that God will continue to care for us? If so, is he continually caring based on our faithfulness or on his? Paragraph 9. All of these questions are not simply matters for bookish theologians or young seminary students. They are important to every Christian, and you may want to underline that. They're important to everyone here. Those of us who are pastors know how differently we should shepherd our people if our answers to any one of these questions change. I've underlined this one. Faithfulness to Scripture demands that we speak about these issues with clarity and authority. And beloved, it's sad to say in many of our churches in this country that this last statement is out the window. Our understanding of what the Bible teaches about God is crucial. The biblical God is Creator and Lord. And if he is, my friends, then how we preach and what we preach is going to be totally different if you don't believe that. And yet his sovereignty is sometimes denied, even within the church. For confessing Christians to resist the idea of God's sovereignty and creation of salvation is really to play with pious paganism. Many Christians will have honest questions about God's sovereignty, but a sustained, tenacious denial of God's sovereignty should concern us. To baptize such a person may be to baptize a heart that is in some way still unbelieving. To admit such a person into membership may be to treat them as if they were trusting God, when in fact they are not. And beloved, for a Southern Baptist to say that, that's kind of powerful. As dangerous as such resistance is in any Christian, it is more dangerous in the leader of a congregation. To appoint a person as a leader who doubts God's sovereignty or who seriously misunderstands biblical teaching on these matters is to set up as an example a person who may be deeply unwilling to trust God. Such an appointment is bound to hinder the church. Too often today, our culture encourages us to turn evangelism into advertising and explains the Spirit's works in terms of marketing. Beloved, a pastor is not a salesman. He's not out hawking souls for Jesus. God himself is sometimes made over into the image of a man. In such times, a healthy church must be especially careful to pray for leaders who have a biblical and an experiential grasp of the sovereignty of God and a commitment to sound doctrine in its full biblical glory. A healthy church is marked by expository preaching and by a biblical theology. From our reading this morning, we do see that portions of the Bible are challenging and difficult. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. There's a misunderstanding in some circles that the Bible is simply an easy book. You can just pick it up, start reading it as you would any other common textbook, and off you go in your journey of learning. Well, beloved, many portions of the Bible are easy. Much of the Bible is very clear and simple. But yet, let's look at the Scriptures. We're going to look at Peter's words as he talks about his brother Paul. 2 Peter 3, 15 to 18. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, had written unto you. Stop and look at verses 15, my friends. Notice how Peter lovingly addresses Paul as beloved brother Paul. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15. 2 Peter 3, 15. It is quite evident that there was a loving relationship between these two men. At one time, Saul was Peter's adversary, but now they're co-workers. Notice also that Peter says that Paul, like Peter, has received wisdom. Wisdom was given to Paul. And that wisdom was translated into the Scriptures that Paul wrote. Now look at verse 16. As also in all his epistles. So apparently Peter was quite familiar with Paul's epistles. Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Even Peter, who was an apostle, who had supernatural gifts, has to acknowledge by divine inspiration that some of the stuff contained in Paul's epistles was hard to understand. But notice this. Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle. Peter now talks about another category of people who were reading Paul's letters. And because they were unlearned and unstable in how they handled the Bible, they were taking Paul's letters and they were twisting them to suit their own interpretation. Now watch this, friends, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. So yes, the Bible says that there are some portions of the Scriptures that are hard to understand. But it doesn't mean that we should stay away from them, like the author of our book. What about God's election and God's sovereignty? You want to get someone really, really riled up? You go to a free will church or a good Methodist church or a free will Baptist church and you stand up and you say, I believe in God's election? they'll show you the back door. And they'll brand you all kinds of names. Secondly, this morning, beloved, sentimentalism is not to be the rule for the believer, but divine truth. Turn to John 17. Not only are there things hard to understand in the Scriptures, and because they're hard, people try to avoid them, or people throw up a smokescreen, well, that's too divisive, it's going to cause church splits, it's going to cause commotion, people are dumb, and you don't want to really tackle their brains or make their brains work too much, so we're going to stay away from these hard doctrines. Well, there's also another danger in the church, and that is sentimentalism, okay? They try to make God out to be a jolly old man rocking on some rocking chair with a long beard, smiling upon the world as the world sends itself to hell, and God just sits in heaven as a spectator and passively watches the world go to hell, and God just nods his head. Beloved, beware of anyone who addresses God as the old man upstairs. He's not the old man upstairs. Look at John 17:17. Jesus in his priestly prayer says, sanctify them. The word sanctify means to set apart for holy use. It's the same word that we get the word holy and saint in the Greek. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Beloved, the Christian is to be guided by truth, not his or her emotion, not through sentimentalism or sentimentality. Turn to Romans chapter 16 in verses 24 to 27. Romans chapter 16. Truth is to be the thing that guides us, not our feelings. My feelings, just like your feelings, change day by day. Romans 16, look at verses 24 to 27, please. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And now to Him, meaning God the Father, that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. That's chapter 3 coming up next week in our 9 marks. Notice how God establishes us, not through feelings, not through sentiment, but through the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the what? Obedience of the faith. Here we're told, beloved, that God establishes his people through the gospel. Would you be willing to concede that in verse 25? And the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the ultimate goal of this preaching? Look at the end of verse 26. For the obedience of the faith. And we've known people, even within this past year, who have taken issue with us over our insistence that when the gospel is received by the sinner, there is a radical change occurs in that person. And things that were no longer lovable to this person, they now have new loves and new desires. At one time, there was no love for God, but now they do. There was a time when they avoided the Bible, but now they read it. There was a time when they thought that prayer was just simply wishful thinking, but now they pray. There was a time when they carried the tune of the world, and now, by the transforming grace of God, they sing the praises of Zion. There was a time when they had no time and no desire to be with the people of God, and now they cherish being assembled under the preaching of the gospel and a community of loving, baptized converts who are joined together, if you will, at the hip, serving God in the newness of the Spirit. What did your Bible tell you? What is the end result of gospel preaching? That you and I would be brought to the obedience of the faith. And so, beloved, as we conclude this particular chapter, I want to end today's lesson by giving us some warnings that there are those outside the four walls of this building who have a whole different agenda. And that agenda, my dear friends, is to preach unsound words and unwholesome doctrine. And when they do so, my dear friends, they are damning souls. through the words they communicate. Turn to Matthew 13. The first example I want to give us here this morning is the example of the parable of the wheat and the tares. This past Wednesday evening, we touched on this briefly in our lessons in 1 John chapter 5. But Jesus gave a parable entitled The Parable of the Wheat and the Tares. And when the apostles went into a house after Jesus gave the parable, they wanted to know the meaning of the parable. They just didn't get the interpretation. So look at verses 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Notice the adjective before the word seed, good seed. That implies that there must be a bad or an evil seed to contrast. Jesus Christ is the one who plants good seed. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Beloved, verses 38 is quite clear. This morning you are either a child of the kingdom of God, or unfortunately, you are a child of the wicked one. There is not a third family category found here. You cannot have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of the wicked one. This morning, your allegiance is either to Christ, or this morning, your allegiance is to Satan. And you may be a good sinner. You may be a moral sinner. You may be very careful not to take God's name in vain. You may be very honest on your taxes. You may be a very well, clean-cut business person. You may dot all your I's and you may cross all your T's. But if you are not in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, unfortunately, your spiritual father is the wicked one. And my dear friends, if that gets you angry, then your anger is directed to Christ, not me. Christ uttered those words in verse 38. He made that distinction, not I. I'm just simply declaring the truth. The enemy that sold them is the devil, verse 39. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and then cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Friends, do we have ears to hear? All I want to show you here from this particular parable is that Jesus is teaching his own disciples that there are two types of people. There are those who are in his kingdom, and then there are those who are in the lap of the wicked one. Those of us who study on Wednesday evenings, 1 John 5:20 of 5:19 says that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And in the Greek it means literally in the lap of the devil, the very bosom of Satan himself. And here's the application. Some of these people, some of this evil or bad seed, are teachers and preachers, seminary professors and college professors who stand behind desks or pulpits of wood. And beloved, they twist the scriptures. They make God into something he's not. They present Jesus as something he's not. They water down the gospel. They water down all the demands of a holy gospel message. They even water down the scriptures. They even deny all the supernaturalness of the Bible. They will explain away the crossing of the Red Sea. They will even explain away the Nile turning to blood. To them, there was some red clay way back yonder and some little waterfall, some little mudslide way down the Nile. And eventually that red clay just worked itself in the Nile River and happened to be there just in time when Moses' staff touched the waters. And the poor, dumb, benighted Egyptians looked and saw the Nile turn to blood and total horror when all it was red clay. I've even heard some real pious ones say that when Jesus walked on water, he just simply knew where the rocks were located. No, my friends, you need to be warned that there are people out there that will take the scriptures and twist them to the damning of your soul. And if you have been blessed with anyone in your past or in the present who has handled the scriptures properly and who has fed you properly, you need to be a thankful person. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as we continue. This morning's message is simply to warn you that there's good doctrine and there's bad doctrine. And you and I need to be wise enough and discerning enough to make that distinction. And that's why, friends, do not grow weary of someone who gives you the scriptures as faithfully as they can, and even when it's painful, both to the preacher and to the one in the pew. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verses 14 to 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and make it manifest the Savior of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the Savior of death unto death, and to the other the Savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient of these things? Look at verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Notice the adjective, many. Not a handful, not a few, many. And friends, when Paul wrote this epistle, we're talking about the early, between 52-54 AD, right smack dab in the middle of the first century. And Paul could say, by the time he wrote this letter to this one particular church that was festered with internal problems, that there were already on the scene many who were corrupting the scriptures. And there were some in this church who were making fun of Paul and belittling Paul and questioning Paul's authority, the so-called Judaizers. They were the ones coming in and taking God's grace and trying to tack on all the demands of the law, to include circumcision and dietary rules, shackling the Gentiles with their brand of Christianity and their view of who Jesus was and what He provided. And Paul had to combat this continually. And beloved, the Judaizers have not gone away. They're here today. And you need to be aware of them. There are those, friends, who will corrupt the scriptures. Same book. Look at chapter 11, please. The 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. If at all possible, friends, I would like you to keep these verses burned in your mind. You may want to underline them, circle them, whatever you do in the pages of your scripture as far as your own marking and annotating. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verses 2 to 4. Paul says of them, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Beloved, do you see Paul's passion here for the church? Do you see Paul's resume of what he is and what his job was? Paul took his job serious. And any minister of the gospel needs to take his job serious. Paul says, "I am jealous over you," with a godly jealousy. Paul loved this church, even though there were many in the church that didn't love him. Look at verse 3. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety." Little side note. We have some today in Bible schools and seminaries who will tell us that Adam and Eve were not really two individual people. I've heard and have read and have heard and have looked at the writings of some men who say that Adam and Eve actually represent simply all the males and all the females who were running around the earth that time. Some go so blasphemous to say Adam represented one tribe of apes and Eve represented another tribe of apes, and somehow they met. According to Paul, Adam and Eve were real. According to Paul, Genesis chapters 2 and 3 was not allegory, but historical fact. We did come from one set of parents, Adam and Eve. Paul actually believes chapter 3 of Genesis. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled, that word means to hoodwink, to pull the fast one, to slip the rug from under your feet, through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now look at verse 4, friends. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, nor if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted. Now notice this rebuke. Ye might well bear or put up with him. Whoa. Here Paul is warning, my friends, that it's possible for someone to come along and preach a different type of Jesus. He also here is warning them, it's possible for someone to come down the pike preaching a different type of spirit, different type of Holy Spirit. And then, of all things, he also warns that it's possible for someone to come down the pike with a different type of gospel message. And what does Paul say by way of a rebuke? You might even give the bird dog the light of day or a little bit of your time. You might even bear with them. You might just put up with them. Beloved, as members of this congregation, you have an awesome and solemn responsibility to tolerate nothing but the truth from this pulpit. Okay? And even if you're lost here this morning, some of you here know enough Bible through all the years that you've sat under different ministries, you should never tolerate falseness because your eternal soul is on the line, my friend. Not just your time, your eternal soul. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 12 to 15, friends. My aim here this morning is to nail this nail as deep as I can into the wood. It is possible for others to preach differently, wrongly, destructively. 2 Corinthians 11, look at verses 12 to 15, friends. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Verses 12, the Apostle Paul is addressing his adversaries. He is addressing those who question him. He is addressing the Judaizers. He is addressing them who question his authority and his right to preach. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming or turning themselves into the apostles of Christ. Beloved, here, verses 13, he's warning the Corinthian church that there were those coming on the scene in the first century who were claiming to be apostles of Christ, but they were not. Now look at verse 14 and 15, friends. And no marvel. Meaning, don't be surprised, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. Do you know that if you preach this, as I am about to do in some churches, they would view you as bigoted, unloving, unkind, hate speech, contentious, divisive, hit the back door, please. Not Paul. Paul was willing to call a spade a spade. And in the contemporary church today, we're not willing to call a spade because we're afraid we might upset someone. They might leave and go out the back door. Well, beloved, if they don't want to hang around because the truth is too tight, then there's other churches that can suit their desires. Here we are told not to marvel. And Paul says in verse 15, it is no great thing if his ministers are also transformed into ministers of righteousness. If the devil can come across smooth and suave, so can those who bear his message. So we are being taught here this morning that there are two types of messages. There's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners, and then there is another gospel, a perverted gospel, that will damn souls. And my friends, whether you're lost or saved, you better tolerate nothing but truth from behind this pulpit, or the truth from what you read and hear when it comes to Bible. You should tolerate nothing. It says here that these false teachers come across as angels of light. Listen to this. Mormonism has made great strides. Do you know that most members of the Mormon church are all, most of them are former Baptists? Yeah. Why? Everybody is simply overwhelmed by the Mormon's view of the family. Do you know that all Mormon's family on Mondays don't eat dinner, they fast? They take all the money that would normally be spent on dinner and they give that to missions. Oh, how pious they are. I've heard people, oh, the Mormons, boy, they get this real strong view of family values. What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? Those are the ones who beat and pound on your door with their little Watchtower magazines. I've heard Christians, oh, if we only had the zeal and the passion like the Jehovah's Witnesses. What about the Catholics? I used to be Catholic. All the formalism, the vestments, the incense, the candle, the statues, the organ playing, all that wraps up in the inner man's and the inner working of a soul, and it makes a person just feel good with the bumps rolling down his spine, with the priest singing the mumbo-jumbo in Latin, and the choir moves in with their so-called music, and you have all this beautiful glass-stained windows and all the ambiance that simply whisk you to heaven. They can't all be bad. Just because something twinkles and because something shines, my friend, doesn't mean that it's the truth. I want you to listen to me, please. The devil comes across looking 99% genuine, but that 1% of arsenic in the water, beloved, is still deadly. Just because some organization has high family values doesn't mean they're going to heaven. And just because some person can beat on doors and be called all kinds of names and they glory and they revel every time you slam that door, a JW thinks I'm one notch closer to heaven. Just because there's candles burning and incense flying and the priest is doing the mumbo jumbo doesn't mean that it's true. Just because something twinkles and sparkles on the ground doesn't make it a piece of gold. Just because something twinkles and sparkles on something on your finger doesn't necessarily nor guarantee it's a diamond. My friends, you better insist on the truth. The truth. As we close, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, another passage. I'm pretty confident that when most of you go into a restaurant, you ought to be, but all the E. coli going around, I'm pretty confident that when you go to a restaurant, you're kind of concerned on what you're putting inside your mouth, right? You ought to be. You don't know what's going on in the back of that kitchen. I do. I've worked in them. Be surprised what goes on in kitchens. Well, beloved, what about your soul on Sunday mornings and Wednesday? Are you just as discriminative of what you put in your mouth or what you drink in a cup than what you receive on Sunday? 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verses 19 to 20. Paul here, well, look at verse 18. Paul here is speaking to Timothy. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. The Christian minister is a fighter, he's a warrior. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwrecked, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wow. Number one, here Paul names them. And so should we. If you know that somebody is a false preacher or a false teacher, don't hide behind pious humility and say, well, I can't mention your name for fear of being called a judge or being judgmental. Paul was not judgmental. When it came between truth and error, Paul was willing to name a few names. Look at the word shipwrecked in verse 19. It comes from a Greek word that literally means to be left stranded. And beloved, that's what the cults do. They'll come in with all the twinkle and all the pizzazz and all the piety, and when they hook you and when they draw you in, and when they got you, they'll forget you. Stranded. Shipwrecked. Notice also that Paul here says that he turned them over to the devil. Hold your place here and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 to 18. And let me show you, I think this is the verse that tells you what Hymenaeus was actually teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is a cross-reference. Look at verses 15 to 18, friends. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly handling the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Verses 16, Christian friend, tells you what you are to avoid. Void profane and vain babblings, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning truth have erred. What was their error? Now get this. These two dinglings were teaching this. The resurrection is past already. And what was the end result? They were overthrowing the faith of not all, not many, but some. I want that to sink in your little noggins. Hymenaeus is mentioned twice in the Bible. Apparently Hymenaeus was affiliated with another bird dog called Philetus. And their teaching was, Jesus has come and the resurrection is past and you all missed it. That was first century. That's first century. This man was espousing that the resurrection had already passed. Meaning most of the Christians who were reading this letter or heard him felt, oh my, what of my soul? Look at the word canker. Comes from the Greek word, and hopefully I'm going to pronounce this right, and you might even pick up on the English word. Ready for this? Gangrenia. It's our English word, gangrene. What do you do with gangrene? Do you pamper it? Do you feed it? Do you want it to grow? No. You go to a doctor and he has to whack it off. He has to cut it off. The word canker here means gangrene. It comes from a Greek word that means to gnaw or to be ulcerated. And in verses 18, or in verses 17, Paul names them. So once again, my friends, we need to be bold enough to name the names of those who peddle false doctrine. In summary, and in closing, chapter 2, God's people are created and sustained by God's word. Listen to me. God creates his people and God sustains his people on a proper steady diet of the scriptures. Therefore, God's people must insist. You must insist that a sound diet from the scriptures is served every mealtime from this pulpit, and that you will never tolerate false teaching or false practices in ourselves and in those who give you the scriptures. So my friend, is Bible doctrine very important? You better believe it. Expository preaching tells us how we are to preach. Bible theology tells us what we are to preach. And I'm getting you all geared up. Chapter 3 is entitled what? Simply, the gospel. We're going to study what the gospel is. We're going to look at what the gospel is not. And my friend, those of you who have not yet come to Christ by faith, you ought to take every one of these words like it was a gold nugget. The gospel, my friend, is the means by which God saves sinners. Not just any gospel, but the gospel that's found in the pages of this blessed book. Well, may God bless you. Next week, we'll tackle the questions at the end of chapter 2, so be prepared. Next week will be kind of an introduction to the study of the gospel. And I hope and pray, friends, that now you have taken on a new awareness of what we are doing. Bible theology is important. It may be divisive. It may be confrontational. As Peter tells us about Paul, some stuff might be difficult, but it doesn't mean we should shy from it. It means we have to study. In this passage, Paul tells Timothy to study in order to handle the scriptures properly. Well, may God bless you, and may it be food and drink to your soul. Thank you.